Well, I do want you to know, and I do appreciate you braving the summer to be out, but I want you to know that it's dangerous being here this morning. It really is. It's dangerous. And really, honestly, it's dangerous. It's dangerous coming to church in general. You probably know that. You've probably had some different experiences at churches. Some have been really encouraging. Some have been painful. But the dangers we face, I want to be real honest here. The Bible is one of the dangers we face. You're like, we need to get some stones and start something. The Bible can be dangerous. The Bible can be very dangerous. Many people have gone off the rails. Many people have gone off the rails and used the Bible as an excuse. The Bible can be very dangerous. It can be dangerous for us to read ignorantly. It can be dangerous if we don't understand what the Bible's about. And one reason that the Bible can be dangerous, and it's not that the Bible's dangerous, it's that we're dangerous with the Bible in our hands, probably. But one of the dangers of the Bible is being overwhelmed by greatness. Being overwhelmed by greatness. And we can read the Bible and we can read the story of Noah, for instance. And God told Noah, build the ark. And so Noah, what was it, for like 120 years or something? He's a preacher of righteousness and he built the ark. And a lot of the dialogue is missed in Scripture because we're just given the significant details that God wants us to have. But there had to have been some significant conversations with the neighbors. Hey, what are you doing? Building a boat. Which, by the way, I know Bill Cosby has totally fallen out of favor, and for good reason. But if you ever want a really entertaining look at Noah building the ark, listen to Bill Cosby's thing on building the ark. He really plays it well. The neighbors really had me going, so no, what are you doing? Build a boat. What's a boat? Well, it's in the water. We're going to float in the water. What's a boat? We need a boat. Why do you need a boat? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? It had never rained. And Noah's saying it's going to rain. And we need a boat. And there's going to be a flood. And he kept talking about the flood. Kept talking about the flood. And he kept talking about what God was going to do. And where does he... He doesn't even have anything he can look at. I mean, we can say we believe that Jesus is going to return. And people go, where would you come up with that? Well, it's in the Bible. We can at least open the Bible and go, here's where we believe. There was no written word where Noah could go, here's where God said, build the boat. And Noah exercised incredible faith. Abraham. Remember the story of Abraham? God said, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. And miraculously, God gave him a son. When he and Sarah were both beyond the normal childbearing years, God miraculously gave him a son. And then what did God tell Abraham to do? Sacrifice your son. And what did Abraham do? He carried Isaac up. He didn't carry Isaac up the hill. Isaac, he had Isaac carry the wood that he was going to sacrifice Isaac on. I mean, there's just all sorts of pictures there. And he took his son up and he was just inches away from sacrificing his son because he trusted God. We can look, and you can go all through the stories. You can look at David and Goliath. You can look at, we're looking at the Apostle Paul and all he did in the book of Acts and how he went and how he was, by faith, he kept continuing to present the gospel. Present the gospel. We can look at people like that and we can go, that's not me. I can't be Abraham. I don't have that much faith. We can be so overwhelmed with the greatness of people's faith in scriptures. We look at it and go, I can never live up to that. It's one reason I have got to stay off of the photography forums. Because I look at the pictures. Okay, I try not to look at the pictures Jaden takes, okay? Because I'm like, alright, I can't do that. And if I get too caught up in the I can never do that, you know what that does to me? It discourages me. And it makes me go, just quit. Don't even try. Because you can never get there. And we can look at the Bible, if we don't look with understanding, we can go, All the examples. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, where God lays out all these people we're to look at as models of faith and to use them as an example. We go, I can't do that. I can never be that. And we get discouraged and we want to quit. It's dangerous. But then it's also dangerous because we can be underwhelmed by comparison. And that's where the greatness can often lead, is we can look at ourselves and we can compare ourselves to the great people of the Bible and just be completely underwhelmed by, well, you know something? I don't have what it takes. I don't have the faith. I don't have the talent. I don't have the skill. I don't have the resources. I don't have whatever. We look at ourselves and go, I am not good enough. And because I'm not good enough, I can't do what they do. And then what that leads to is we become dismissive of direction. Dismissive of direction. We excuse our obedience. We wink at God's directives and His purpose because we're like, I don't have what it takes to be them. I don't have what it takes to be David. I don't have what it takes to be Joshua. I don't have what it takes to be Paul. And so we look at it and go, well, those were God's instructions for those people. And it's okay if I don't do that because I'm not good enough. That's a danger that we face. And it's a danger that we face as we go through Acts because we see miracles happening. We see people making great demonstrations of faith. We see, okay, you want the ultimate overwhelmed by greatness? Peter preaches a sermon to the people who crucified Jesus. And what happens? They repent. Jesus had been ministering to these folks and in the presence of these folks for 30 years. And they ended up killing him. Peter preaches one sermon and they all get saved along with about 3,000 other people. Oh, woe is me. Because I can't get 100 people to come to my church. Oh, I just can't do this. I can't do this. And we make excuses, and it's easy to be dismissive of what God wants us to be and do. It is a very, very real danger that we've got to be alert to. And as we continue into Acts 18, where we're going to be this morning, along those lines, a couple of reminders. Acts, as we go over all the time, Acts is how God works. Acts, the book of Acts, is how God fulfills His purposes. It's a visual for us. It's a history of how God does what He does, so we can see it in action to increase our faith. But also, the book of Acts is how ordinary people fit. How ordinary people fit into what God's doing. It's how people in general fit, but how ordinary people fit. As we see the book of Acts, and as we get into it this morning, we're going to see people who had no understanding of their place in God's program. As the people we look at in Acts 18 this morning, as they were living their lives, they didn't wake up one day and go, I'm going to do something so amazing that I'm going to be written into the Bible today. I'm going to be written into the Bible. They were ordinary people going about their ordinary lives, trusting God and being obedient, and they had no idea how God was going to use them. They were absolutely ordinary in the world's eyes. They'd be ordinary by our standards. Well, with that being said, let's stand and let's read our portion of our text. We're going to get through the first 22 verses of Acts 18 this morning. We're only going to read the first 5 to get us started, but let's read that loud together. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus, help us to see this morning. Help us to see past the greatness that we understand Paul to have. And no doubt, and we don't want to diminish his greatness, but God, let us not miss his neediness. Let us not miss the provision he had to have from you through other people to accomplish what you had called him to do, God. Lord, I pray that you would encourage each of us that no matter who we are, no matter what station of life we're at, no matter what our strengths, no matter what our weaknesses, no matter what our talents are, no matter what our personality is, God, we, each of us, are important for the work that you are doing in this world, God. Lord, help us to not be overwhelmed by the greatness of people in Scripture. God, help us not be underwhelmed by our lack of our personal awareness of ourselves, God. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to trust your sovereignty, to trust your grace, to trust your word, Lord. We just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, a little some context. In verse 1, it says, after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and he went to Corinth. Corinth was a strategic location. Corinth was on an isthmus. It was a thin strip of land that connected two major bodies of land. And as such, it was a central hub. It was a central hub of communication. It was a central hub of commerce. And it was again, because of that, it was a gathering point. Everybody had to funnel through, in this area of the world, everybody had to funnel through Corinth. And as such, it was a petri dish. All kinds of people, all kinds of cultures, all kinds of immorality collected and grew there. It was basically an old world version that was rebirthed in what we would know as Las Vegas. Everything that you can imagine and some things you couldn't possibly imagine on your own happened in Corinth. I mean, you look at the letters in the New Testament, and Paul identifies and Peter and others call out people for their sin. Only in Corinth is a guy confronted by a letter from Paul for sleeping with his mom. It probably his stepmom at that point, or his mother-in-law, either way. But something you go, what? No! That was Corinth. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it was so dramatic. That's the place where Paul says, I'm turning this guy over to Satan, okay? I'm turning this guy over to Satan. It was that bad. That's Corinth. That's where Paul headed next. And it was a very strategic location for the spread of the gospel because everything filtered through. All of culture filtered through Corinth. But more importantly for this text, for Acts 18, is some context related to Paul. Some behind the scenes look at Paul. Some of which you won't get from the text, but it's from other writings that we have in the New Testament that Paul wrote himself. First of all, as Paul comes into Corinth, what his life would be described would be trouble, toil, and turmoil. If you've been tracking through Acts, everywhere Paul has been, everywhere Paul has ministered to, he has literally been run out of town. He has not left under happy circumstances ever. There's usually chaos. There's usually persecution. Some is social trouble. Some of it is physical, getting beaten, getting arrested. There's abuse all along the way. That's Paul heading into Corinth. And sometimes we overlook that. And we're dismissive of that as we read. We're so used to Paul having trouble that it kind of is like water up a duck's back. You know there's people in your life that when you talk to them, you basically hear the same thing over and over and over again, and you almost don't even hear it anymore. You probably watched Charlie Brown animations. I was just reading something yesterday on Charles Schultz. And yeah, but womp, 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 womp. Every adult, there's never an adult voice in any Charlie Brown animation. He did it purposely for the sake of this sermon. We won't exposit Charles Schultz and get into his reasons, but you never hear an adult. All you hear is womp, 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 womp. Kind of like what your kids hear from you sometimes. That's why aren't you listening? Because they're doing something else and all they hear is womp, 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 womp. You know, by the way, little trivia thing, that sound was produced by a trombone, by the way. There you go. There's your freebie for the morning. Oh, really? I'm going to take notes on that. So what'd you get at church? Charles Schulz used a trombone for the parent's voice. There you go. You got something today. We get so used to reading Paul's troubles that it can have the same effect on us. But flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, as he was entering Corinth, came from all these towns, constant persecution, constant abuse, constant trouble, constant struggle. And this is how Paul rolled into Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." When Paul rolled into Corinth, he was filled with an understanding, maybe not an understanding, but a very strong awareness of his own weakness. He was in fear and he was trembling. I mean, think about it. You've gone from town, you've gone from city to city to city. And all you've had is trouble. Trouble from the Jews, trouble from the authorities, and now you roll into the most worldly, most pagan, really when it comes down to it, at least in Athens, they were pagan. They had idols everywhere, altars, idols everywhere. But there was at least a philosophical civility there. Here he rolls into Corinth, which he doesn't know Las Vegas, but we can put it in our perspective, the Las Vegas of the day, where you bring anything at all about obedience to God and the need for a Savior and sin, people are going to recoil from that. And so he comes in, and he's beaten up. He's probably exhausted emotionally, physically. I mean, you know how travel goes. I mean, I always do this to you guys. I'm not going to say I travel from here, whether it's going to Arizona for something, going to California for something. One day of travel on an airplane going from here to anywhere where you've got like a couple of layovers, and you get there. I get there, and I'm exhausted. I'm like, man, one day of travel on an airline, that's exhausting. I'm tired. I need like a month to recover. Paul walked, sailed on these awful ships, rode probably some beast that wasn't all that comfortable and didn't have a real nice saddle for it. He rolls into town. Talk about travel exhaustion. Paul would have been exhausted physically, emotionally, because of the constant turmoil. He would have just been drained. And then the awareness that chances are his time in Corinth is not going to end well. Because you know how it goes. Past history sets a standard for future action, right? I know this is how it's gone here. It can't get any better here. Paul, his own testimony, without having to read into anything, weakness, fear, and trembling. Now skip ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is after he would have left. But still, you get the understanding of who Paul was and what he experienced personally and how the turmoil and trials of his life affected him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." There's the exhaustion thing again. "But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So going into Corinth, he was with fear and trembling. As he continued his missionary travels, Paul writes that he was filled with fear and depression. Paul struggled. He struggled. We look at Paul, we look at his faith, we look at all he did, and it's easy to not understand the weight that he carried. He was scared. He was exhausted. And he went through times of depression. Depression, the word that's translated there would refer to being disheartened, being on the verge of despair, of carrying the thing of, how am I going to go on? How am I going to go on? There's a young lady who was in my youth group when I first got hired in California. I met her when she was in seventh grade. She's in her early 30s now, somewhere in her 30s. Couple young kids, and a little over a year ago, her husband, she waited a long time to get married, finally found the right guy. He was an absolute angel from heaven type of guy. I mean, just stand up, love the Lord, the greatest person you could ever imagine your daughter marrying. And they had been married for just a handful of years. He gets cancer. Within 6 months, he's dead. And she's writing her testimony of how she's living in light of that afterwards. And it's an interesting mixture of despair, disheartenment, but yet hope and trust and joy in her children. But that said, that weightiness of just, of what am I going to do? How do I go on? I don't know how to take care of my house. I don't know how to fix these things. I'm a single parent. Where did dad go? The kids are asking, where's dad? And they're just getting old enough now that the kids were like Jane and Maverick's age when dad died. And they're asking, where's dad? When's dad coming back? And they don't get it. And she's just overwhelmed. That's the word that Paul used when he said, the God who comforts the depressed comforted me. Paul struggled mightily. He needed God's provision. And that's really what we see here in Acts chapter 18. It's a story of a bunch of people coming into Paul's life, meeting the needs that he had by God's sovereign hand. So let's go back to 18. Acts chapter 18. God's pertinent provisions. And this is important for us because so often we pray that God, please provide for us. God, please provide. Provide for me. Provide for my family. And oftentimes when we pray, we think of products and we think of finances. We think of stuff. We think of money. And those are important things. People have needs of those things. But so often the provision that God sends our way is in the form of people. And if we're not alert to people in our lives, we very well may be missing God's provision for us. And if we're not alert to the people around us, we may be missing out on the fact that we were intended to be God's provision for somebody else. And that's what I believe that God is showing to us in Luke records chapter 18 is the importance of people in our lives, both giving and receiving. So let's look at the text, verse 2 of chapter 18. And he, Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. The first pertinent provision that we see God providing is that of comrades. Comrades. Priscilla and Aquila, they're normally seen in Scripture. Usually the lady's name is mentioned first from the guy. There's various reasons why. It may have been a spiritual maturity thing. It may have been that Priscilla was a native Jew, and Aquila was a Jewish slave. That Priscilla was more of a freed woman, and her husband had been a Jewish slave, and so there was probably some significance to why those names were, but it's not really that critical. The point is, they were comrades. And they're comrades because they had shared experiences. Shared experiences. What was the shared experience? Well, first comes immediately in verse 2. They had recently come from Italy with his wife because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave. Because of a political action, Priscilla and Aquila, they had to flee their homeland. They had to flee their city. They had to flee their home. They had to leave things behind. They had to get out of town. What was Paul's history? Having to leave quickly. Having to be ushered out of town because of political or religious pressure. There was a shared experience there that united them together. Oftentimes you're like, God, why would you do this to me? Why would you do this to me? Whatever this is, your experience may be that shared camaraderie that someone you're going to meet is going to need. And maybe you need to meet that person who's sharing so you can have that relationship and encourage each other in the process of that shared experience. But they also had a shared lifestyle. They were tent makers, or that word there could also mean leather makers. They were working on their, they were working with their hands. They were making tents. They were making leather goods. But they were common. They were comrades. They had a shared life together, not just shared because they stayed together and they let Paul live with them, but because they had a shared experience. And being able to share their experience, they could commiserate with one another. They could encourage one another. They could be sympathetic to one another. Do you know one of the hardest things to deal with? You know what it is. One of the hardest things to deal with when you're going through something, that's a real struggle. When someone kind of blows you up, no, that's no big deal. And they may not say those things, but when you're struggling and someone responds, even ignorantly, it's so discouraging because you're like, no, you have no idea how much this is affecting me. You have no idea the pain this is causing me or the distraction this is causing me. But when you have someone that can sympathize with you and go, I get it. I get it. And you can share your stories together and you can share your experience. Man, when we had to flee Rome, it was this, this, and this. And Paul's like, yeah, man, I had to get out of, well, let me name all these towns I had to get out of. And they shared that together. That camaraderie is so critical. Paul needed that. But then go back to the text. God also provided Paul with burden bearers. Burden bearers. Verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was reasoning in the synagogue. He was also tent making. He was working with his hands to earn a living. But when Silas and Timothy came down, Paul was able to devote himself completely to the work of the gospel, completely to testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, when Silas and Timothy came down, there is evidence that they probably brought a financial gift from the Philippian church. We see that. It's in 2 Corinthians 11. There's reference made to that. But probably the way this is written here, there's no mention of that. So probably what happened, that Timothy and Silas came down and began supplying through their own labors, working and meeting Paul's needs financially so he could devote himself fully to the work of the gospel. Timothy and Silas, they were burden bearers. They carried a weight. And that's what burden bearing is. And just a little freebie here, look at Galatians, where we're supposed to bear each other's burdens. If you're not carrying weight for somebody else, whether physical weight, spiritual weight, emotional weight, you're not a burden bearer. Because a burden bearer is someone who carries a weight. Timothy and Silas came down and carried a financial weight for Paul so that he could devote himself exclusively to the work of the gospel. And in doing so, they gave him freedom. They gave him freedom. He didn't have to wake up in the morning and go, do I work on this tent? This guy needs his tent. I don't get paid until this is done. But boy, there's a meeting over here at the synagogue. I know who's going to be there. What do I need? I need to be responsible. Because you know being responsible is important to Paul, because he wrote to the Thessalonians, hey, let's make it your goal to live a quiet life and work with your hands to meet your needs. There's that struggle. They bore that burden, so they came in and go, hey, Paul, don't worry about this. We got this. Okay? We're going to go down. We're going to take care of dinner tonight. Okay, we've got you covered. Go. And in carrying that weight, it gave freedom. The context here is financial, but folks, let's be straight. When we carry a burden for someone else, whether it's a spiritual burden, a physical burden, an emotional burden, do you know what we give? We give freedom to that person. We give freedom. Freedom from the distraction of whatever that burden is. Because what is one of the greatest tools of Satan? Distraction. And oftentimes distraction with our pain, distraction with our burden, distraction with our emotions. And when someone carries that burden with us, it frees us up from that so that we can see what God is doing, what God wants to do. Frees us up, really, so that we can serve the way God wants us to serve. Let's go back to the text. Another pertinent provision from God. And we see that beginning in verse 6. Paul has been ministering in the synagogue every Sabbath, and then Silas and Timothy show up, and he's freed up to minister more fervently. Verse 6, but when they, the people of the synagogue, resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So here's the situation. Paul is ministering in the synagogue. He's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah to these Jews. And they finally had enough, and they want nothing more to do with Paul. And so when it says, when Paul states to them that he shook out his garments, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean," he's saying, shaking out the dust of his garments. It's kind of like shaking the dust off your feet that Jesus mentions. It's saying, you know something? My accountability to you is over. I've done my due diligence. I've served faithfully. I proclaimed the gospel. You are accountable for rejecting the message of the gospel. You're accountable for rejecting the Messiah. Your blood is on you. Paul said this a couple of times. He said that to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. We'll see it again. What he's saying is he's quoting something from Ezekiel where it says, if a watchman does not warn the people and doom comes in upon those people, the blood is on the hands of the watchman. Because he didn't warn them. Paul's going, your judgment, your condemnation, it's not on me. I was faithful. You've rejected. I'm done. I'm leaving you. And I'm going to the Gentiles now. What happens? He didn't leave. He just went next door. See what the text says? He left there. He left the synagogue, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. People had been responding, and we see it in verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. There are people who did respond. And Paul separated himself from those who had rejected Christ and began ministering faithfully to those who had welcomed the message. But he needed a place to do it. And a guy who was a worshiper of God, who received his message, said, "Hey, come to my house. Come to my house. It's just right next door." And he opened up his house. He opened up his house, and God provided a hospitable servant. Somebody who had a gift of hospitality. And here's the thing about gift of hospitality. It's not just about your house. It's whatever is yours. Hospitality is how you view what is yours and how you give of what is yours to be used by somebody else. It's still yours. It's still in your control. But you're allowing its use to benefit somebody else. And in the biblical sense, for the purposes of God. It was purposeful hospitality. Some people are just naturally hospitable people. They've always got a million people at their house. They've always throw the party. They're the life of the party. They get things going. People love to be around them. They're just very hospitable. Come on over. It doesn't matter the condition. Just come on in. And that's their personality. I don't know if that was Titius Justus's personality, but his hospitality was purposeful. Come continue your ministry in my house. You can come use my facility. The synagogue's been kind of closed. They've rejected you. Come use my facility. Come use what God has given me for the sake of continuing to preach the gospel. It was a purposeful hospitality, and it was strategic. It was strategic because it was right next door, and those people that he had been ministering to that had welcomed him, it was very convenient, and they could just go right next door. And the ministry continued right there. God met that need through a hospitable servant so that ministry could continue. And that's one of the things. So often, We may get a vision. We may get a plan of how this ministry is going to go. I want to reach these people. And it doesn't go the way we want it to go. And we can get discouraged and we can despair. And then God goes, no, I've got a better idea. I'm going to expand this thing the way you have no idea I'm going to expand this thing. That place that rejected you, I've got a house right next door. And I've got a guy who will not reject you. He will embrace you and welcome you. The answer to Paul's, really his prayer, his desire, the answer was a guy who said, come here, use my place. Let's make this the house of the Lord. And I will welcome you. I welcome your message. I welcome your ministry. People who have a vision and heart for ministry need people who welcome them and welcome what they're doing. But then, here's possibly the hardest. God's pertinent provision for Paul was next seen in a replacement. Look back at the text. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And notice, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. So Paul, remember Paul went to the Jews first, and he went to the Jews first because he was the apostle of the Gentiles, because what was the mission of the Jews? They were to be a light to the nation. And so Paul was like, let's get Jews saved so we can have a huge force living out their calling to reach the Gentiles. Paul was run out of the synagogue. He started a home ministry right next door, ministering to those people who responded. But a guy that got saved before he was run out was the leader, was one of the leaders of the synagogue. So what happened when Paul left? There was a representative still in place who had believed the gospel, who would continue teaching about Jesus. One of the hardest things to process and to be humble about is when God makes it clear, you're being replaced. You're being replaced. I have someone that I would rather have doing that job, that ministry, than you. Now, that's pretty crazy. This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was replaced. And he was replaced by a brand new convert. I mean, on the one hand, if our heart's right, we're going, okay, here was my vision. My vision was to reach the Jews. And God goes, I'm totally in the vision with you. I'm right there with you. I'm all over this. My handprint's all over this. But guess what? It's not going to be you that brings it to fruition. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Are you okay with that? Ooh, let's wait. Am I okay with that? Was I okay with the guy who followed me at Grace and took over the youth ministry there? You really want to know the answer to that? No, I wasn't. Was I okay with the people that followed me and I don't? Nope, sure wasn't. This is my place. It's my ministry. Yo. You're a gangster about ministry. I was not happy about it. I don't want to be replaced. Do you get replaced? Old guys in sports get replaced. The young studs come up, you get put on the bench, and then you're forced into retirement. That's not fun. But guess what? Paul did not care about his prominence. All Paul cared about was that people heard the gospel. Paul got run out, and God goes, don't worry about it. I got somebody in-house who's lived here, who's served here, who that's his home. And he's going to take it over. He's going to do the ministry. And I don't think Paul cared that he wasn't the one. Because all he cared about is there was someone better. And here's another thing. When you're replaced, that person is a freedom giver. The whole sense of freedom. Why? Because God has placed somebody else there. Doesn't mean you don't care. Doesn't mean you don't worry. Doesn't mean you don't pray. But it means, all right, God, you've entrusted those people to that person's care. I can be free from that burden and I can focus where you have me now. That's freedom. That's freedom. Next thing we see, and here's where God really hands-on steps into the mix. God's pertinent provision was next his revelation. Look verse 9.
Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. God's revelation. God's revelation to him was a very specific, personal, face-to-face, voice-to-voice message. And it gave Paul confidence and it gave him assurance, because that's what God's word does. Confidence and assurance. How do we know it gave Paul confidence and assurance? The next verse. He settled there a year and 6 months. 18 months teaching the word of God among them. Settle. It just doesn't mean he stayed. It means to be settled, means to abide. It means to make yourself at home. It's, if you ever, we don't necessarily get it too bad around here unless you go down to like Deep Creek or Nanilchik or Anchor River. It rains like 5 drops and those rivers turn to mud. I mean, it doesn't take much to completely throw off the crystal clear water and completely hose the fishing. It gets all muddy, the fishing just might as well go home. It's all roiled up. You've got mud in the water. It's flowing down. And then after a week or so of no rain, it starts to clear up. And then finally it's crystal clear again, because all the dirt particles that are in there have flown down, have gone down the river with the current, but they've settled to the bottom in the process. So everything's back to normal. It's crystal clear again. That process of dirt, you stir up your Nestle's Quick, not the liquid stuff, the powdered stuff. You guys know what I'm talking about? I know you know what I'm talking about. You see, yeah, you get it. You take a big old, it says, the can says, 1 tablespoon for 8 ounces. Yeah, there's no way I'm only putting 1 tablespoon in. Let's put 2, and if mom's not here, we'll put 3 tablespoons in. Stir that bad boy up. You see it mixing around, and then you slowly start to drink it while it's still swirling. And by the time you get down to the bottom, what has happened? The stuff that didn't get mixed in, it settles down to the bottom, and it just stays on the bottom. And that is like the glory spot in that glass of Nestle's Quick chocolate milk. Oh, absolutely. That's right. And it even won't come down. You get the spoon, you scoop that up, like, yes. It settled, and it came down to the bottom, and it was no longer moving. It wasn't being moved by the current. It wasn't moved by the swirling of the milk from the spoon. It had settled, and it was staying there. That's the picture of Paul in Corinth. After God gave him confidence and assurance, he settled. He was at rest. He was at peace. I'm here. This is going to be home. Now, context. Because if you're thinking, you're going, okay, I'm into that. God has not spoken to me that way. Where's God's voice in my life? Come on, God, you know I've got this, 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 and this going. Come on, God, you know I need this by this, by this, by this time, and this deadline. Come on, God, you know I've got this pressure at work. You know I've got this pressure at home. You know I've got this going on with this, this, that, and the other thing. Where's your voice, God? Context. Context. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. The Bible had not been completed. The full revelation of God had not been given. Paul needed that spoken word by God. We don't get the spoken word by God because everything we need is right here. We have the full teaching of this is the whole role of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is the protection that we have spiritually. This is the protection we have eternally. This is the confidence we need to stand strong in persecution and so on. We have this right here. Paul didn't have the full revelation of God, so God spoke to him. But here's the thing. Paul knew, yet Paul still needed. Paul knew the Old Testament. He knew Old Testament history. He knew God's character. He knew of God's deliverance. He knew very well God's deliverance of the Exodus. He knew very well of God's provision for Noah and the ark. He knew very well God's provision and sustenance of the nation of Israel through all the years and all their captivities. And yet Paul still needed God to speak to him and go, "Hey, don't be fearful. Don't be fearful." If Paul needed that message from God, if Paul needed the revelation, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one who came to Christ because Christ came to him visibly and physically and miraculously and called him to be saved, if that Paul needed that revelation to not be fearful, how much more do you and I need this? How much more do you and I need this? The Apostle Paul needed it. We need to be into God's Word because this is God's message. This is the hope. This gives us our hope. This gives us our confidence. This gives us our direction. And if we're not, it's no wonder that we're struggling. Paul needed it. We need it. And then in a completely turn of events, we see God's pertinent provision. And we see that promise. Hey, don't worry. Don't worry, Paul. Don't worry. I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city. It sounds kind of like, remember when the story with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and then he gets all the, after that wonderful victory, he slays them all, God's fire comes down, just burns up the altar and engulfs everything. And then he starts feeling sorry for himself because Jezebel was going to chase after him and kill him. He's like, oh, I don't know if I can do this anymore. And God's like, come on. There's still 400 people here that bowed the knee to the idols. Okay, perk up. Come on, buddy. That's kind of what this feels like. Except the next person after the promise, the next person is not a believer. But it's still God's man in the town. Look at the text. Settle there a year and 6 months. Verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. First of all, you're going, wait a minute. God just promised that no man was going to attack him to harm him. And now he's being dragged before. Oh, wait a minute. That may have been an intimidating situation. He just went to court. He didn't get beaten. Okay? He may have been fearful that that was the next thing up, but he didn't get beaten. He didn't get abused. He just went to court. And he was about to open his mouth, and a politician, let's just call him, he's a politician. A politician spoke before Paul, which that's shocking itself, right? A politician speaking before anybody else can speak. That was funny. Paul was about to give his defense, and Gallio went, you know something? You guys are a bunch of idiots. Knock it off. I'm not dealing with you today. Okay, that's essentially what he said. This is your own deal. This is your own deal. This is not an issue for Rome to deal with. Get out of here. And you're like, and who's this guy Sosthenes who got beat up? Chances are, Sosthenes was the guy who instigated this whole thing against Paul, causing embarrassment for this whole Jewish group. And so they just turned and beat and started beating on him. Okay? God provided a politician, an unbelieving Roman politician, to protect Paul from persecution and turned the accusers on themselves to take on their own justice upon themselves. God provided a protector, and we've got to understand this. God can use the godless. God can use the godless. Keep your finger in there in Acts, and turn to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it wherever he wishes. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is truly sovereign. Seriously. God can and will and does use godless people to accomplish his purposes. Now, let's bring this here. I did not vote for Hillary Clinton. Just want you to know that. The presidential election. Remember the presidential election? Remember all the hoorah that went around that? I did not vote for Hillary. But guess what? I really wasn't super duper de doo concerned if Hillary got elected. Why? Because if she got elected, she was like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he was going to use her to accomplish his purposes in this country, in this world, in people's lives. God can be trusted even to use people who stand against him, reject him, oppose him, to be used by him to provide for Christians, to provide what believers need. Paul had never had a good experience that we've had recorded with a politician. And suddenly, Paul's about to make his defense. It's like, what? I'm sure the first thing is Gallio started to speak, Paul's probably like, oh, here it comes. But he restrained his mouth, the politician spoke, and suddenly Paul's free and his accusers are beating themselves up. That was probably a real spectacle to see. God provided a protector. And then lastly, God provided co-laborers. Look back at the text. Look back at the text. It says, verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centurion, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail for Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Suddenly, those comrades became co-laborers and traveled with him to Ephesus doing ministry. And the summary statement of the rest of the second missionary journey is this: because of God's provision, he continued in ministry. He was upbeat. If I will return to you again if God wills. He went up and greeted the church, went down to Antioch, and ministry continued. Fruit was born. And you know, here's the thing. We need to reap the harvest. If we're going to reap the harvest, here's what we got to remember from this passage. Neediness is normative, okay? Don't be so underwhelmed by who you are in comparison to the greatness that we see in Scripture that you just go, oh, what's it worth? The Apostle Paul was needy. He was needy. He was depressed. He was fearful. Do you remember John the Baptist? Who Jesus said the greatest of all that ever lived. And he even questioned, said, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Neediness is normative. Neediness is not a reason to say, I can't or I won't. And we've got to understand, you have got to understand, I've got to understand, you are essential. I don't care what your personality is. I don't care what your personality lacks. I don't care what your personality has an overabundance of. I don't care what your talents are. I don't care what you look like. I don't care what your gender is. I don't care how old, how young, how wealthy, how... I don't care about any of it. God doesn't care about any of it. But the record of the book of Acts, the record of Scripture is this. You and I are essential to the work that God is doing in our world. Doesn't matter about your limitations. And we all have limitations. You're essential. And here's the thing. You aren't just essential for the overall spread of the gospel. You very well may be one of the essential answers to someone else's prayer for provision. You. Yes, you. Doesn't matter who you are. You may be the provision that God has for somebody else. You may be the answer to that person's prayer. And then next, others are essential. Others are essential. We need to welcome people into our lives. We need to be welcoming of people's personalities, of their gifts, of their presence, of their friendship. We all struggle with certain people. We all struggle with being people sometimes. Sometimes it's just a thing of we're just too prideful to allow people in. Folks, we need people. The Apostle Paul, just there in Corinth, needed a whole variety of people in his life. If the Apostle Paul needed people, you know I do. We need burden bearers. We need co-laborers. We need comrades. We need protectors. And we need to be those for other people. And then don't miss this. The Bible is absolutely essential. We need to rely on God's word to find confidence and assurance. God has called us to be his people. God has called us to be with his people. God has called us to be messengers and emissaries of the gospel. God has called us to be together, to encourage one another, to bear each other's burdens, to encourage one another. And we need to be reminded of that from God's word. We need God's message specifically for us, for our own growth, for our own strength. Paul needed it. I certainly need it. Steve, want to? Yes. Jesus, thank you so much. God, thank you that we do have overwhelming greatness in Scripture. People who trusted you, with their very, down to the very, their very lives. But God, those people aren't superheroes. They're not part of the Marvel world of heroes. There's no Christian Superman. There's no Christian Spider-Man. There's no Christian Batman. God, it's people who are filled with your Spirit, who are your people, who acknowledge their need before you. And seek your provision and embrace your provision, who are the provision for others. Jesus, I pray that we be those people. And before we sing, I just want to take a little bit. As Steve plays, spend some time with the Lord. Spend some time with the Lord. Do you need to be the answer for somebody else's prayer? Do you have needs? Do you have needs that Paul needed? Tell those needs to God. Do you need a protector? Do you need a co-laborer? Do you need a comrade? Do you need to hear from the Lord and you need to open his word? Tell those things to God. Confess those things to God. And then, are you the prayer? Are you the answer to someone else's prayer? Who is that? Ask God that. Share your heart with God. Talk to God about those things. Is there someone that you specifically know you need to be somebody for? Pray for that person. Pray that you would know how to step in and be that person for somebody else. Let's just take just a few seconds and talk to the Lord about these things, and then I'll wrap it up in prayer and we can sing a little bit.